Thank you so much for the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your providential care of your people. We thank you for the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the indwelling Holy Spirit that illumines your word to us, that we might know you better, that we might love you more. We're ever thankful, Father, that we love you only because you loved us first, that you've called us to your salvation, you've drawn us to Jesus Christ, your Son, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for our sins on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit that indwells. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've given, that we might carry it about with us freely. And Father, that we pray that we might be diligent to hide it in our minds and our hearts, that it may be quick upon our lips, that we may know you, Father, and be a testimony to you in this world. And we pray, Father, even as we look at Esther chapter 4, you would guide and direct my lips, my thoughts, that, Father, even though it's a narrative of the history of the Jewish people, Father, there's a recollection of the redemption you had for your people, ensuring that the schemes and the wiles of the devil are circumvented because of your providential care. Father, we thank you for all of these things and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to just do a quick review here of Esther, chapters 1 to 3. We know in chapter 1 that Esther was in the Persian kingdom, empire. That empire stretched over 127 provinces from western India to Ethiopia. That includes the area of Judah and Samaria. So it's very important that we understand that the edict that was drawn up eventually, the law that was written, that the Jews be killed and annihilated and destroyed, was meant to go through the whole Persian Empire. It included every realm that the Jewish population at that time had been dispersed in. It was Satan's plan to do away with the Jewish people. And Satan knows Scripture. Satan knows what God has promised, what he has prophesied, what he is determined to be, and he knows the covenant promises that he's made with Israel. He knows that the Messiah was to come from the Jewish people. He has planned it to be so, the Lord has planned it to be so. And Satan continues to be at work in this world, in the hearts and the minds of men, trying to circumvent this, and we'll see this in Esther as we continue to go along. Chapter 1, we see Esther's in Persia. Ahasuerus is the king. He's also known as Xerxes. I believe that was his Greek name. But he was the king of the whole Persian Empire. And in chapter 1, we see that he decided to have royal feasts. One of them lasted for 6 months, if you can imagine having a feast for 6 months. It incorporated his nobles, the wealthy of his kingdom, the governors, the princes, the military leaders, and it was a desire on Ahasuerus' part to show his royal majesty and the wealth of his kingdom. He was also planning to go to war in Greece, which I think is consistent with what he was doing, getting the people to understand, the leaders to understand, the military people to understand all that he had and all the wealth that he had at his disposal so that he could go to war in Greece. There was also a seven-day feast in the city of Susa, so the whole city was invited from the greatest to the least. And they were invited into the royal courts for a banquet. And Vashti the queen had a banquet at the same time for the women of the courts and the women of the city, all lavishly displaying the riches of Ahasuerus and the splendor of his great majesty, his great majesty. It's amazing. At the end of the seven-day feast, probably in a drunken revelry, there was a discussion over whose area had the prettiest or the fairest maidens of the land. And Ahasuerus decides to march out Queen Vashti and say, there's only one that's as beautiful as this. There's only one that we can point to be the beauty of the land. And for some scripturally unknown reason, Vashti refuses. Now, there's conjecture as to what those reasons might be. I'm not going to repeat those, but she refuses the king. Not a good thing to do in that kind and culture. And Ahasuerus, in his rage at her defiance of a royal command, met with his counselors, asked what they should do, and they decided to write a letter, prepare an edict across the whole land, distribute it throughout every province of the land, having Vashti removed as queen, that she would never no longer come into the presence of the king. This was to solidify the authority of the king over every subject, even the queen of the realm. And it was also, per the counselors, to ensure that the authority of every man in his home was given the proper due respect. Probably didn't accomplish that purpose, but that is the purpose that it went out. In chapter 2, we see that Vashti has been removed, she's been set aside, and in the realm there was a decision to look for a replacement for her. And in all truth, they were looking for the fairest, most beautiful women of the land. And in this amazingly providential move, the Lord has it that Esther, Hadassah, was chosen to be selected to be considered for the queenship of the land of Persia. Amazingly providentially, the Lord is at work in this. And we continue to see the hand of the Lord working throughout the book of Esther, understanding that he is in control of all that's going on. Nothing's outside of his understanding or knowledge, and he is moving men and women, high officials, lowly estate people, to do and to accomplish his will and his good purpose. It says that Esther was beautiful in form and face, and she was chosen to go before the king. And it says that she finds favor with the chief eunuch that cared for all of the women that were being considered. She was found favor with all of the people who saw her. And then as well, she was found favor with King Ahasuerus, such that in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the others. Esther is made queen of Persia. Amazing. I mean, what is the likelihood of an orphan Jewish girl in the realm of Persia, culturally where the queen is often chosen so that she may add a bridge to solidify the king's power, that she might solidify the king's wealth, and she might solidify the king's ability to govern across multiple regions. All this time, Mordecai, her cousin, who raised her as an orphan, but raised her as if she were his own daughter, says that he would go to the gate of the courts of the king daily and look to be able to speak to Esther, to guide her, to direct her, as a good parent would wish to do. You know, when our children grow up, this just came to my mind, so forgive me if it sounds a little odd. I watched The Patriot, the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson, and in it, his 18-year-old son decides to enlist in the Army, and his father approaches him and says, you can't do it. I won't allow it. And the 18-year-old, wise as he is an 18-year-old, says, I'm not a child. And Mel Gibson looks at him and says, you're my child. Well, I don't know about you, but for those of you who have children, whether they be small or whether they be grown, whether they be adults themselves, you never get to the point where you do not consider them your children. There's never a time that we don't pray for them. There's never a time that we don't want desire for their best and for their good, and that we desire to counsel them. And I see this in Mordecai. Esther was not even his own flesh and blood. His own daughter was his cousin whose parents had died. And yet he was raising her as his own daughter. I'm going into more detail than I planned to, but it must be good. At the end of chapter 2, we see that there's a plot that is brought forward by two of the king's servants that served him closely. They decided that they wanted to take his life. And Mordecai, sitting in the gates of the city, apparently as an official of the court, but also wanting to be near Esther, to be available to her, hears of this plot. And he reports it to Esther, and Esther reports it to the king. And the king searches out and investigates the plot, and the perpetrators are put to death. And it's chronicled in the books of the Persian Empire. Comes into play later. The Lord had it determined that Mordecai was in the right place, in the right position, at the right time to do this act for the king. And it's recorded in the Persian Chronicles. Chapter 3 is Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. It comes forward basically because Mordecai refuses to pay homage to Haman, who is essentially the prime minister at the time and seeking all the honor and the glory for himself he could. And even though the servants of the king and those that served Haman heard of Mordecai not bowing down, not paying homage to Haman, went before Haman to report that it was that way, and then they reported and went back to Mordecai again, asking him, why are you doing this? It's expected. Now, I don't know that it was expected as a part of Persian law, but it was expected as being part of the position that the king had put Haman into. And Mordecai there declares that he is a Jew. So they were interested in seeing whether or not that reason was going to stand in the courts of the king regarding Haman. Haman didn't care about the Persian law. He wanted to have Mordecai destroyed. Not only did he want to have Mordecai destroyed, I believe Satan was at work here, desiring to destroy completely the whole Jewish nation. You know, we had Brother Glenn Conrad last week, I think it was last week, talk to us about the end of Exodus chapter 1, beginning of Exodus chapter 2, where Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, where the Jews were in bondage to him, decided to put them in severe bondage to work them to death because they were becoming such a great and multiplied nation within Egypt. He was afraid that they would be able to overthrow Egypt. And the more he punished them, the more he worked them, the harder he worked them, the more the Lord blessed them with children. Pharaoh at that time decides to have all the male children killed, tells the Jewish midwives to do so. The Jewish midwives, it says in Exodus chapter 1 at the end, refused to do so because they feared God. And what they told Pharaoh was, Jewish women aren't like Egyptian women. They have birth before we even get there. So not possible for us to kill the child when it's born. So Pharaoh puts out an edict that any Egyptian who saw any Hebrew child, male child, newborn, were to put it into the Nile River, essentially to put it to death. Now, I believe, and Brother Glenn said that this is one of the explanations, is Satan again working in the hearts and minds of men, desiring to put aside the ability for the Messiah to come through the Jewish nation. And Esther chapter 3, we see the same thing. Haman working to destroy the whole nation. Across, again, 127 provinces from western India to Ethiopia, including Judah and Samaria, every Jew. And he did it by evil and devious means. I mean, his explanation to the king Ahasuerus was, we have a people. They're scattered all over the realm. They're not like we are. They don't believe in the things that we do, and they don't follow the king's command. It would be better if we just did away with them. And the king, who really shows that he is ignorant of what his realm is composed of, says, do with them what you want. To sweeten the pot, Haman says, I'll give you essentially, and estimates vary, 500 tons of silver. 500 tons of silver, which was about two-thirds of what the royal treasury took in every year as taxes from the entire Persian Empire. Now, the belief is that Haman just assumed that because the Jews were all going to be killed and their property could be seized, he would seize a great deal of it, and that's where the money would come from. The king says, do whatever you want. Here's my signet ring indicating you have authority to do so. So again, a letter is written, an edict is drawn up, it is distributed throughout the realm. Approximately 12 months later, the Jews could be killed by any Persian, and their property could be seized. For the Jews, a lot of consternation. Even in the capital city of Susa, there's confusion among the people. The impression is that the Jewish people were well adapted into the Persian culture. They had businesses. They were working in the king's court. They were well known in the provinces. And again, there are some commentaries that say that Mordecai was not a good and faithful Jew. I think we'll see as we go along, that's not true. He's already declared himself to be a Jew when they asked why he was not paying homage to Haman. And we'll see that even further as we go along. In chapter 4, we're going to go ahead and I'm not going to read the whole chapter and then come back and read individual verses, but I'm going to start with verses 1 to 3. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province, where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, looking at sackcloth and ashes, this was culturally something that the Jews did at that time. It's something they had been doing in previous times. It's things that they would do in times going forward. I will even see in Jesus' time that when he was ministering into various cities, he went to several unbelieving cities. They saw his miracles. They saw the works that he did. They heard his words of wisdom and the words of God, and salvation would be coming through him. But they did not believe. And he said, you know, if Tyre and Sidon had heard these words, even they would have put on sackcloth and mourned. Well, the sackcloth and ashes and fasting and prayer is all combined together with an understanding that the people would be grieved over something that had happened. It may be something personally that happened to them. It may be an evil that they had seen happening to other people. It may be something that is evil that is perpetrated on the nation itself. The people would put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn and grieve and fast and pray. We see this in Jacob in 2 Samuel 3, verses 31 to 32. Jacob, when he hears that his son Joseph, his favorite son, is killed. Now, he wasn't killed, but that's what his brother said. Jacob, it says, mourned that his son had died, and he called on the people. He put on sackcloth, and he mourned for many days. Now, this is a personal mourning. But again, the idea of putting on sackcloth and ashes and calling before the Lord, it was done. King David called the people to gird on sackcloth and ashes when Abner, one of King Saul's sons, died. He was actually killed in 2 Samuel 3, 31 to 32. That's my reference. Evil King Ahab, when Elijah prophesied to him that his house was going to fall, says that he put on sackcloth and fasted and went about the courts despondently. That's in 1 Kings 21:17. David again when the Lord judged him because he performed a census of the nation. He was supposed to be relying upon the Lord to provide everything that he needed in terms of protecting the nation. David decided, actually, had it brought to mind by Satan, to count the people. I need to know how many I can rely on. The Lord said, you don't need to do that. I'm the Lord your God. I will provide for your needs. And it says that David, understanding the judgment of the Lord was upon him, he and the elders covered themselves with that sackcloth, and they fell on their faces, pleading with the Lord about this judgment. Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came against the nation of Judah, and was noted that they would be capturing the city of Jerusalem and plundering Judah, it says that Hezekiah put on sackcloth and calling out to the Lord for salvation, where he knew his salvation would come. That's in 2 Kings 19, verse 1. For the impending judgment of Babylon on the nation for iniquities and idolatries against the Lord, the nation was told to put on sackcloth and ashes. And that's in Jeremiah 6, 26. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, at the end of the 70-year period that Daniel came to understand had been prophesied, he reconsidered the nation and what had caused them to go into captivity. He looked at the prophecy of Jeremiah and declared relative to that judgment that the Lord had brought upon Israel. He said he gave attention to the Lord to seek him by prayers and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, praying and confessing the sins of the nation and calling upon the Lord. If there's anything we can understand about sackcloth and ashes, is it is right for us to consider whatever is happening in our world. A lot of people dwell on what's happening in the United States and how degraded it is becoming. And it is right to be grieved over that, especially in how it goes against the word of the Lord. We need to be in prayer and supplication, and we need to be pleading before the Lord for his will to be done. That doesn't mean that we necessarily are to be praying that the United States of America is saved. We need to be praying for the individuals in this country that their hearts will be turned to the Lord, that the Lord would call them and draw them to himself, that they might be saved by the blood of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. Verses 4 to 8. So we find all of that to say this is where Mordecai is. He's pleading. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes. He is wailing. He's mourning the edict that has been drawn up that the whole nation of Israel in little less than a year will be destroyed. Verses 4 to 8 says, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her that Mordecai was out wearing sackcloth and ashes and wailing grievously. And the queen writhed in great anguish. She still had a love for Mordecai. He raised her like a daughter. He was like a father to her. And she was grieved that he would be in that condition, in that state. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. And the idea here may have been, it's already been said, that no one could come into the courts of the gates of the king wearing sackcloth. So she may have been wanting to speak to Mordecai directly, and the only way that could happen is if he was not wearing sackcloth. And so she provided garments. Mordecai decides not to accept them. In verse 5, it says, Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. What was Mordecai trying to do and to convey by his very actions? So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, and that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor, to plead with him for her people. We've already been over the fact that in Persia, once a law was written, and there's some doubt about that, but according to Scripture, once a law was written, once it was distributed, once it had the king's seal by a signet ring on it, it was the law of the land. It could not be undone. So the people of Israel are looking at, how in the world are we going to be saved? This is the edict of the land. Mordecai has an answer to that. But he provides all this information to Esther through the eunuch that came out. And it's interesting to note that Esther was in the very courts of the king, very close to the king supposedly, and yet she had no idea that this had been written, that this has been ordered, that the Jews would be destroyed completely. And yet, Mordecai says, I want you to go before the king for his favor. Plead with him that something might be done. No idea how it might be done, just go before the king and plead for your people. Verses 9 to 12, and Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther, and Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants, everybody in the court of the king knows, and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, who hasn't had their name requested to be coming before him, there is only one law. Again, there's a Persian law. This is the way it is. There's not any other way to get by this. If you come unsummoned, unrequested, the law is that you die if you come into the inner court of the king. And that's where you would plead for your cause, in the inner court of the king. There's only one law, that he or she be put to death unless the king holds out his scepter and acknowledges them that they could come before him. And Esther concludes with, and it's been 30 days since the king even summoned me to be before him. I don't even know if I'm in favor with the king anymore. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai, and Mordecai then told them to reply to Esther. I do want to say something about coming into the court of the king. This paranoia that is there about coming into the court of the king unsummoned, unrequested, probably is a paranoia that has to do with how people advanced in the kingdom to the ultimate authority, many times by assassination. The king was very prudent in this and saying, I'm not allowing anybody come into my presence unless I'm asking them to come. That way I'm going to ensure that I'm not going to be at risk. This happens to not be true after a period of time, because Ahasuerus in 465 BC was assassinated by one of his ministers, one of his closest counselors, one that had access to his very presence. So even the thoughts and the minds of men trying to prevent risk to themselves cannot control what happens in their lives. Indeed, Ahasuerus is killed by assassination, and the minister that killed him was killed by Ahasuerus' son. It's just a very real, humanly speaking, reason for being protective of the environment of the inner court of the king. Verse 13, and Mordecai told them to respond to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? Who knows whether you have been not attained royalty for such a time as this? I mean, it's already amazingly providential that Esther is in this place of royalty to be able to have access to the queen or to the king. And Mordecai says, you need to understand this. It is only right that you would plead for God's people before the king. It is only right that you go there. And don't think that you're going to manage to survive this, because even though Mordecai had told her to keep her Jewishness a secret, it would be found out. I mean, Haman, in his vicious and evil scheme, was probably bound and determined to make sure every Jew everywhere was going to be destroyed. That would include Esther. They would eventually find out Esther was Jewish. So Mordecai tells her, you know, don't think that you're going to survive this by just being quiet. For if you remain quiet at this time, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. What does that show about Mordecai and his faith? You know, he knows the plans of God. He knows the promises of God. He knows the prophecies of God. He knows the covenants that God has had for the Jewish people. And he knows the Jewish people cannot be completely, utterly destroyed, killed, and annihilated. The Messiah is going to come through the Jews. It's going to be a son of David. It's going to sit on David's throne. It's not possible for the Jewish people to be completely destroyed. Mordecai affirms this by his words to Esther. Relief will come by some other means. Who knows? Maybe you're the means, but Mordecai doesn't presume that the Lord will do what Mordecai desires or what Esther is going to put herself at risk for. He understands that the Lord will work. He will preserve the people that need to be preserved, the remnant, the believing Jew, the ones that are in the line of David, the ones that would have the Messiah come forth from them. He's convinced of this. It's going to happen. It may happen through you, Esther. Maybe not. And this prompts Esther's reply to Mordecai, and she told Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and tell them to fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. Probably the most famous word spoken by Esther, remembered today. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's, after the initial, I don't know that I can do this, I don't know, humanly thinking that I'm going to be able to find favor for the king. There's nothing right now telling me that that would be true. Is now turned and completely resolved to courageously go before the king and to plead for her people and ask the people to be praying and fasting on her behalf. And if she perishes, she is willing to perish. And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded. To me, it's interesting that Mordecai came and told the eunuch to tell Esther, I'm commanding you, this is what you need to do. And here it is, Esther telling Mordecai, okay, I'm resolved to do this, but here's what you need to do. We need to be calling before the Lord. Now, if there's any message that we get out of chapter 4 of Esther, is we need to be calling upon the Lord. We need to be understanding and have expectations that the Lord is going to keep us, preserve us, protect us. Yes. Is he going to ensure that our lives are protected as long as we think they need to be protected? Is he going to prevent us from dying one day or from being killed one day? No. But where do we stand? We have a hope of glory. That hope of glory is bound up in Jesus Christ, the Messiah to the Jewish people, our Savior, their Savior, who's going to save his people from their sins. He's coming for us. He came. He provided that sacrifice on the cross, the only sacrifice that is worthy and able to redeem us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, to be covering as we die and go into the presence of the Lord. We stand there not addressed in anything we're able to do, not any gifts that we have, not any actions that we have done, but we stand there covered by the grace of God, by the redemption through the salvation, by Christ's work on the cross. God sees Christ's work for us, not our works for ourselves. I've completely lost track of my notes, so... One of the things that we need to be thinking about, what do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, I looked back to chapter 3 where Haman comes up with this vicious and evil and devious plot that he gets an unknowing and unattending king to just flippantly go, okay, we'll do away with this nation. I mean, you know, they're scattered, they're few. Do that. I see that. What do we know about God? Satan has been moving in Haman to bring this to an accomplishment. God has already providentially provided a person in the right, a person and several people in the right place at the right time to be able to do the right thing and to plead the case of the Israelite people. God providentially works in ways that we don't even understand. We don't even recognize sometimes. I know I look back in my life and I see things that have gone on, and at the time I thought, I don't even know what's going on here. I don't know how we're going to get out of this mess. There's so much that we have to deal with, and I don't know how it's going to be changed. And then 5 years later, I look back and go, oh, okay, well, I see what God was doing. I know that he was acting. I know that he was preparing me, and I know that he has brought me through these circumstances, preparing me for every good work. God loves his people. He has this great desire for his people to be saved. That is why Christ came into the world. He has a plan and a purpose, and he preserves his people according to his plans. He saved Israel in this time from extinction, meaning that the Messiah would come into the world according to his prophetic word. God continues to work and bring about his plan in accordance with his word. That is our hope of the things to come. We're only getting a foretaste of the kind of tribulation that is coming, but it is coming. God has declared it to be so. I can only believe it. God has a plan and a purpose, and he will save his people. We need to consider in chapter 4 what the people of God, or what understanding we have for our present circumstances. I mean, look at the whole Jewish nation in the Persian Empire looking at an edict that says, you're going to be destroyed 12 months from today. Everybody can kill you, annihilate you, destroy you, take everything you've got without penalty because it's the law. Wow, that's what a hope to look forward to. So they pray, so they fast, so they mourn, they plead for the Lord God to do according to his plan and his purpose. We pray that the Spirit will continue to illuminate the scriptures to us, that we may know and understand the Lord God better. We may see how he is working in our lives. We may see how he worked in the lives of his nation Israel. We may see how he works in the church of God today. We need to be testifying of this Lord before everyone. And it is getting harder and harder in many areas of the world, including the United States of America, to stand for what is true of the Lord God and what he believes that we should be doing, how we should be walking a sanctified life, and it is getting hard to do so. You need to be courageous and firm and resolved to be a testimony to the Lord God. The Lord will take care of the circumstances. The Lord will take care of whatever comes our way. Application. We as Christians will feel the assaults of the evil one today. Satan is still not done trying to circumvent the plans of God. I believe in the Lord God. I believe in the salvation through Jesus Christ. I believe in Satan as a minister and prince of the powers of this earth is active and working. We will all feel the assaults of the evil one, but we're to call upon the name of God, remembering our salvation is through Jesus Christ, and in whatever circumstances we find and in whatever results we suffer it is suffering for Jesus Christ that we should continue to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 10 says, be on the alert. We're to be aware of what's going on in this world. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the one who is against your very soul, the one who is against the Lord God in heaven, your adversary, our adversary, he is at work in this, on this earth, in this nation, and we need to recognize that he is at work, and he has principalities and powers that come, and he prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith. Our faith is in the Lord. Whatever the circumstances and however they resolve, it is being done to the glory of God the Father. That is what we pray for, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren. It's nothing new. There's nothing that we are suffering that others of like mind and kindred faith are not suffering. They are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and after suffering, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory himself, the Lord God himself, if we call upon him, will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Call upon him. And we don't talk about fasting much anymore. It was a very real practice for the Jewish people. And maybe we should be more concerned about practicing a fasting and in that time devoting ourselves to prayer and petitions to our Lord. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests, with thanksgiving. Thank you. Let your requests be made known to God, and what happens? You're saved out of your circumstances? No. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Can't say anything else. This is thoughts that are to come out of Esther chapter 4, and it gets even better going along. The Lord God is there planning, purposing, accomplishing his work. If you would bow with me, please. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have had to look into your word. We pray, Father, that it would be something that we would guard in our hearts and our minds so that we might understand, Father, how you have worked in the nation of Israel, but, Father, how you continue to accomplish your will and your good purpose and your desires for us in this world. We pray, Father, we plead with you for this nation. Oh, Father, that appears to be going further and further away from you. May we be strong and firm in our faith and call upon you, Father. You are our hope of a glory to come, and we know that you are sovereign and in control of all the circumstances we find ourselves, and we thank you, Father, for these things, knowing that your peace will come upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.